when you're moving forward, it's really important to watch where you're going, isn't it? I mean, that's one of life's early lessons. I can remember when I was teaching one of my kids to ride bike. And I was doing the good parent thing of we're going along and I'm holding onto the back of the seat and we're moving, and eventually I let go of the seat. The challenge was that the particular rider of the bike, knew that this was coming, and so they'd have a habit of turning back to look and see if I'm still holding on or not. Maybe you know how this tends to work. The arms tend to follow the eyes. And so, we have the danger of veering off course and having, a sudden and undignified end to the ride. Where we are looking impacts our direction. We could talk about media consumption, right? And that's not what this sermon is about. But what we're looking at, what we're seeing, what we're taking in, it affects where we're going. It affects the direction that we're heading. What we're focused on has a way of actually becoming bigger. It can consume more of us. The more attention that we give it, it can affect our emotions and our decisions and our actions. Whether we're talking about our physical eyes or our metaphorical eyes, our thoughts and our focus and our attention. I mean, where we look shapes our lives. Where we look determines our direction. Well, we've been in this series of sermons where we're together focused on that Good Friday that Jesus walked through. We're reflecting on his direction. And so we started by reading about Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew is where we're tracking this story. We started with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying that there would be some way out of what he faced. We read about Jesus on trial. And today we read about Jesus dying. And I would invite you this morning to gaze at Jesus, to really look intently at what happened to him. And to look so that you can see, to look so that we can grasp, what does it mean? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for me, for you? I want to reflect on that together. We have a very human tendency. If we drive by an accident, if we see a fire, if an ambulance shows up at someone's house, sometimes it's hard not to watch. Our eyes are drawn to it, and so I want to take that instinct and use it for good this morning and really look at Jesus and look at that what he experienced on that Good Friday. And I would make the case that if we will look closely, intently, reflectively, that it will help to set our direction, that it could even change our lives. So Annika read the text for us from Matthew chapter 27, and I'm not going to reread it, but I'd invite you to turn there to have it open as we walk our way through. Certainly there is way too much here for us to pull out everything, but there are four particular aspects of this story that I want to invite you to gaze at, to look intently at. Interesting thing about the story of Jesus' crucifixion is that there isn't a whole lot in the text about what Jesus actually experienced on the cross. Now, probably for a few good reasons. One reason is first century people would have known what crucifixion was. They would have seen it. They would have had a sense of what does crucifixion entail. So the writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they don't have to give all the gory details because, I mean, just to say he was crucified would invite clear mental pictures from those first century people. A crucifixion was a form of punishment and execution that was developed by the Persians, later perfected by the Romans. The goal of crucifixion was to maximize pain without killing a person quickly. So for the person being crucified, there were cycles of pain that were intended to keep the person conscious for as long as possible as they endured this terrible, terrible way of dying. And again, we're not going to focus on that either because the gospel writers, Matthew doesn't. But it was a terrible thing. And with that said, we want to notice some of the other things that Matthew wants us particularly to pay attention to. And so I'd invite you to focus first on this. I'd invite you to really gaze at the collision of heaven and earth. Gaze at the collision of heaven and earth in this story. So in verse 40, there are people passing by, and they're calling out to Jesus on the cross, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." Now you might wonder why the focus on the temple. I mean, Jesus never said that he was going to destroy the temple. So this is kind of a twisting and confusion of his words. I mean, he did say that the temple would be destroyed, but he didn't say he was going to be the one to do it. And in fact, probably within the lifetime of many of these people, 70 AD, Jerusalem would fall to the Romans and the temple would be destroyed, long after the days that Jesus walked the earth. The temple was the hub of Jewish life. In fact, for centuries, map makers actually put Jerusalem at the center of their maps because it was thought that Jerusalem is the center of the world. And at the center of Jerusalem is the temple. And the temple was symbolic of God's presence with his people. I mean, the temple was thought to be the literal dwelling place of God on earth. This is where God lives. And in this temple where God lives, this is where heaven and earth meet together. This is where they intersect, here in this temple. This is where they overlap. Jesus had an interesting perspective on the temple. In another one of the Gospels, in John chapter 2, Jesus is having a conversation with some of the Jewish leaders, and he says to them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." Now again, notice he didn't say, "I will destroy this temple." I mean, he essentially said to them, "You destroy this temple, and eventually it would be destroyed. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." And the leaders replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Well, John helps us to know what Jesus meant here. He says the temple that he had spoken of was his body. What Jesus did, and the way that he saw it, was Jesus actually dislocated the temple as the place of God's presence with his people. Jesus was a living temple. Jesus was the temple in person. Jesus was God present with his people through a human body. So Jesus saw himself as the new temple. And so understand that when we talk about the events on the cross, we're not just talking about a human thing. We're not just talking about an earthly thing. I mean, this death is a death with cosmic implications. I mean, this is heaven and earth colliding as Jesus dies a very human death as the divine Son of God. And so there are implications for heaven and earth as Jesus hangs on the cross. Gaze at this collision of heaven and earth where cosmic things are happening on this cross, things divine and human. And as you do, you're also going to be gazing at the coronation. The coronation of the co-suffering king. Now, that's a packed statement, isn't it? I mean, we're looking at a cross here and a coronation? Suffering? What is all of this? So there's a sign that was hung over the cross as Jesus died. So this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, that sign was intended as both a legal charge and it was a source of mockery for this person who styled himself as the King of the Jews. But in the charge, in the mockery, was truth. This is the creator of the universe. This is the sovereign of all that exists. This is the divine King of the Jews and everyone else in the flesh. And this is his coronation. Now, when we think of a king, you know, we typically think, well, the king's the one in charge. And so, I mean, the king is calling the shots. It's the king who determines what happens. Things don't happen to the king. The king says what happens. And so we might look at these events and say, well, Jesus seems completely helpless here. But understand, he is not a helpless victim of circumstance as all of this is happening. I noticed something that I'd never really paid attention to before as I was reading these stories again in all of the Gospels. Verse 50 here in Matthew 27, it says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Now, you notice it didn't say that he died. He gave up his spirit. Because, you know, nobody makes a king do anything. Jesus gave up his spirit. And none of the Gospels say that Jesus died. They all say some variation of when he had breathed his last. Jesus himself said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It tells us in one account that he bowed his head and then he gave up his spirit. And this is subtle, but it doesn't say he died and then bowed his head. No, he bowed his head first, as if he is the king in charge and he is choosing. He is doing what good and gracious kings do, and he is giving up his spirit for the good of others. Now, he definitely died, and yet nobody took anything from him. He gave it. What about this suffering piece? I mean, suffering seems incompatible with most people's ideas of a king, doesn't it? I mean, and that was certainly the case in first century Judaism. According to historical records, over the course of Jesus' time, there were maybe 18 would-be messiahs who lived, kind of messiah candidates. And it was thought among the Jews that the successful Messiah would be the one to beat Rome. I mean, come in as a military political leader, sweep the Romans out, and, you know, would be king in every respect that we expect to see a king. And if you were a potential Messiah, and you were defeated, and you died, well, clearly you weren't the Messiah, were you? And yet, Jesus, this one who looks like he, you know, fits in the failed Messiah column with everybody else, this is his coronation as king. And we're still talking about him, aren't we? That was Jews then. I mean, we also struggle with the idea of a suffering, dying God. I mean, if you were going to invent a religion today, I guarantee that you would not make the central part of your message, your religion, that the God, the hero, the king, you would not have that person die a terribly unjust, seemingly pointless death. I mean, who makes up a religion like that? I mean, what a silly thing to put in your religion. I mean, Muslims claim that Jesus only appeared to die, but he was taken up to heaven before it could happen. Buddhists, they deny that suffering and death are realities at all, and that they're really just illusions that you have to transcend. In our consumeristic mindset today, which, I mean, you know, you could make a good case that consumerism is the religion of many people today. I mean, the main thing is that our desires and our comfort are everything. And so if there's any whiff of suffering, I mean, we've got to minimize it, eliminate it, numb it, distract ourselves from it, but, you know, get it out of here. Suffering generally, not just the suffering of God in Jesus, but suffering generally to us is a hard subject. I mean, I would guess that the single biggest objection that most people have to faith in God has to do with suffering. Because, I mean, how could we have a loving God if he allows us to suffer? Pastor John Stott said this. He said, victory, conquest, triumph, overcoming. This was the vocabulary of the first followers of Jesus. And they attributed this victory to the cross. Yet, any contemporary observer who saw Christ die would have listened with astonished incredulity to the claim that the crucified was a conqueror. Had he not been rejected by his own nation, betrayed, denied, and deserted by his own disciples, and executed by the authority of the Roman procurator? Look at him there, skewered on his cross, robbed of all freedom of movement, strung up with nails, pinned there and powerless. It appears to be total defeat. If there is victory, it is the victory of pride, prejudice, jealousy, hatred, cowardice, and brutality. And yet, the Christian claim is that the reality is the opposite of the appearance. What looked like the defeat of goodness by evil is also and more certainly the defeat of evil by goodness. Overcome there, he was himself overcoming. Crushed by the ruthless power of Rome, he was himself crushing the serpent's head. The victim was the victor, and the cross is still the throne from which he rules the world. You know, in one way of thinking, suffering is a conundrum. What do we do with that? I mean, how could God be loving if he allows people to suffer? On the other hand, we could look at the suffering of the cross, and we could say that the suffering of Jesus actually gives credibility to his identity. I mean, in a world of pain, in a world of pain, how could we worship a God who is detached, who is oblivious, who is unaffected by it? How could we worship a God like that? Well, the answer is, in Christ, we don't worship a God like that. We worship a God who knows suffering. We worship a God who has given meaning and significance to our own suffering by suffering himself. We worship a God who empathizes with our suffering. We worship a co-suffering king, one who has suffered alongside of us, one who has suffered as a human being the way human beings suffer, the co-suffering king, full of compassion and empathy on his way to victory. The Romans crucified people as a way to erase the criminal while simultaneously sending an unforgettable message to the community about what their expectations were. And yet, this cross was the crowning act of a suffering king, compassionately, empathetically, suffering alongside us, but on his way to victory. Gaze at his suffering. And as you do, I mean, gaze at the confounding impact of the cross. Because, you know, the story doesn't tell us a whole lot about what Jesus was experiencing on the cross, but it shows us some of the things that were happening around him as he was on the cross. I mean, creation is convulsing. It gets dark in the middle of the day for 3 hours, far longer than, you know, an eclipse would cause. There's an earthquake. The earth shakes. You know, centuries before this would have happened, the Jewish prophets talked about a day of the Lord, they called it. The day of the Lord is coming, and in hindsight, we tend to think of the day of the Lord, well, that's the day that Jesus is coming again. Christians think of the day of the Lord in that way, but, I mean, the prophets centuries before Jesus didn't have that kind of clarity, so for them, the day of the Lord, this is a day that God breaks in and does something new. And it could be his first coming, it could be his second coming, it could be this king hanging on a cross, the collision of heaven and earth. God was breaking in to do a new thing. And when he did, there would be certain signs. The prophet Joel, centuries before, said this: "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is close at hand. The earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars no longer shine." The day of Jesus' death was one manifestation of this day of the Lord. We see that as one of the effects happening around Jesus. Then we see the impact inside the temple. Inside the temple, we have the curtain that was blocking the way to the holiest space in the whole building. This holiest space where the presence of God was believed to dwell, where rebellious, unclean people were not allowed to come in. There was only one person, the high priest, who was allowed to come in on one day of the year, and that just to make atonement for the sins of the people. And suddenly, on this day that Jesus died, this 4-inch thick curtain made of 72 cords is ripped in half And suddenly anybody can walk in to the room that symbolizes the presence of God. Creation reacts. The way to God is opened. And faith is produced in even the most unlikely of places. You see here a Roman centurion who was probably one of Jesus' tormentors, now saying, after all of this happens, I mean, surely he was who he said he was. Those words we put on the sign were true. Gaze at the ripple effects of what happens here. And as we gaze at it all, we are gazing at the death that conquers death. We are gazing at the conquest of death by death. Now, there's all kinds of different theories and interpretations about what actually happened on the cross. What was Jesus actually doing? And I've, you know, taken a number of voices together. N.T. Wright and Sky Jatani and Brian Zond are some of the ones that have spoken to me most, and I'm going to quote them in a minute. But when we think about what actually happened on the cross here, one of the keys we find in Jesus' words from the cross, that anguished cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, for millennia, God in his mercy was acting as a levy. He was acting as a levy. He was holding back the sea of human evil and destruction. He was protecting humanity from the worst consequences of our rebellion against him. With Jesus on the cross, the Father turns away. He turns away from Jesus. And he permits, in Jesus' forsakenness, he permits the world's wickedness to rage unrestrained. He allows the levee to break so that the tsunami of human evil, the accumulated consequences of all of our past and present and future sins, to come crashing down upon Jesus rather than us. You see, he cannot establish the new creation without allowing the poison in the old to have its full effect. He can't launch God's kingdom of justice and truth and peace unless injustice and lies and violence do their worst. And like a hurricane, blow themselves out, exhausting their force on this one spot. The cross is where God in Christ absorbs human sin and recycles it into forgiveness. At Golgotha, humanity violently sinned its sins into Jesus. Jesus bore these sins all the way down into death and left them there. Jesus sacrificed his life to show us the love of the Father. He sacrificed his life to be swallowed up by death and destroy death from the inside. Jesus' heart, mind, and body was the battlefield on which the victory was won. The victory was won on the cross. And without getting too far ahead of ourselves, it was confirmed in the resurrection. It was Friday. Sunday was coming. Today, this week, always, I invite you to gaze on what Jesus has done. Because you know, what you look at determines where you're going. What you focus on will tend to get bigger, will tend to consume more of you, will tend to affect your life. And so I invite you to look closely and intently at Jesus, at this collision of heaven and earth, at this unlikely coronation of the co-suffering king, as he died the death that defeats death, and as the effects rippled out in the most surprising ways, see Jesus and be amazed and be overwhelmed and worship. Would you pray with me? Oh God, I pray that you would help us to see Help us to see maybe what we have never seen before in these events of Good Friday. Help us to look intently, deeply. Help us to look long into these events, to gaze at what Jesus has done, that we might see it for what it was, that we might see it for that event that we still are talking about 2,000 years later, that event that changed the world. May we see it, and may we experience in that view all that you have for us. May we see clearly the conquest of death by death in the expression of your love for us. Let us see it and let us be changed by it. O Jesus, crucified King, suffering Savior, living Lord. Amen.